Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the power that it contains because it comes from you. And we ask that we would believe in this, that as we gather around your word, that it would change us and bring us closer to you and conform us to the image of your Son, Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray for myself, and I just ask that my words will be helpful and that the Spirit would help guide me into the things that are true. And that, Lord, if there is anything unhelpful, untrue, that that your Spirit would help the hearts of people listening and to filter things through. And we thank you, Lord, that we can rely on your Spirit and that we are not completely left up to our own devices and so on. I thank you, Lord, that you are here, and just pray that your presence will be made known as it has been made known through the prayer, through the psalm, through the singing. And we ask, Lord, as will be known through the communion, but now, Lord, through your word in scripture. Amen. So we'll jump right into it, and let me just read. We're in Colossians chapter 2. Verses 6 to 23, so pretty much the whole second chapter of Colossians. And let's have a look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. It reads like this: "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude." So I want to start by asking a question, perhaps a strange question, which is this: when is a tree in danger of not being a tree? So if you were to plant a small tree in the ground, and extreme weather occurred, strong winds and rain, it might be in danger of not being a tree anymore. If you had a crazy dog in the yard who loved to dig up the ground, it might be in danger of not being a tree. If it didn't get enough sunlight and water, it might be in danger of not being a tree anymore. For most of these cases, the danger is for trees when their roots are not established in the ground. Once the roots of a tree are established, though, it will take a lot of work for that tree to be removed. So we know once the roots are in, the tree is strong. So the danger is usually in the early stages of its life. Paul is calling the Colossians to live in Christ, become grounded in Christ, and then build yourself up in Christ. When the seed of the gospel is first planted, it can easily be dug out. Christ talks about that. Even if a Christian appears to be growing on the outside, like a growing tree, they could easily be knocked over because the roots haven't gone deep enough. The Christian is only beginning to be safe once the roots begin to firmly establish themselves in the ground. So continuing to live in Christ is continuing to establish yourself and firmly planting yourself in the ground, in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. So the passage today is about staying on the firm foundation of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished. Now, before we move through the text, chapter 2, we need to take a step back and consider the bigger perspective of salvation, as well as the local perspective of what was happening in the church where the Colossians were at the time. And this will help us to understand some of the trickier parts of the text. So I want to start by asking a question. Isn't it true that when you learn something new and it's something that you really have come to believe, something new and you've come to believe it, but then it's also something that contradicts to what you thought you knew earlier, not only do you go through a process of learning, but you also go through a process of unlearning. All learning involves an element of unlearning as well. We learn something new, and then we unlearn something that can't be true at the same time, something that contradicts it. And of course, the hardest part of unlearning is the behaviors that coincide with the things we believe. Our learnt behaviors are much harder to unlearn. And so the Colossian church was filled with people who were a mixed bunch. Some believers were either Jewish or Gentiles who were former converts to Judaism. And so this accounts for the Jewish language that is permeating through the letter. These believers had to learn Christ and then unlearn the cultural and civil aspects of Judaism that conflicted with Christ. But also, some believers in Colossae had a mystical background, perhaps what we might consider a New Age type spirituality. And so the letter mentions things like the worship of angelic beings. That's in this passage today. And the belief that there is a spirit world. And so these Christians in the church, they had to unlearn their former spiritual practices and now learn about Jesus Christ, who the text says has disarmed all other forms of spiritual powers. And then lastly, there were some believers who had an erroneous aesthetic approach to their spirituality and religion. Maybe a beefy sentence. Asceticism might be a new word for some. One dictionary defines it as the rigorous self-denial of bodily pleasures and needs. This can be motivated either by a praiseworthy desire to dedicate oneself completely to God, or by an erroneous belief that the physical body is evil, and so you deprive it or you hurt the body. And so, yes, there is a type of asceticism that is good. Fasting from food is an ascetic practice. Celibacy and voluntary singleness is an ascetic practice. John the Baptist was an ascetic type of individual. These are all healthy forms of asceticism. But there is a sinister form, and it even exists today. I know of one person growing up who hated his sin so much that he would grab his belt and start whipping his own back. And you could argue that, you know, perhaps he had a correct view of how grotesque sin is. But then his aim was to solve the problem of sin by his own methods. I need to hurt myself. And he endeavored to ignore the story of Christ and his total forgiveness of sin. You can't believe that Christ has forgiven you. You have to add more punishment to the death of Christ. Now, Paul will certainly deal with that and all these other things in our passage today. So let's just read verse 8. It says this: "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ." Be careful that no one takes you captive. The word captive here is, it brings in what I refer to as the big picture of salvation, the cosmic picture. And it will make sense of our passage as well. Now, this Greek word, New Testament, originally written in Greek, was used in the context of when the war is over. And then the possessions of the defeated party have been left behind. Right? They're all dead and all their stuff has been left behind and taken captive. So when one king commanded their army to storm another nation and they won, they would usually plunder that nation and take captive all their possessions. That's the idea behind take captive. Paul is saying, in the middle of the war, don't be taken captive by anything over Christ. Don't let anyone rob you from Christ. Don't let anyone take you away from Christ. And Paul brings up philosophies and human traditions, which is to say this, don't let any ideas, don't let any philosophies, don't let any worldviews, don't let any spiritualities, don't let any traditions take you away from Christ. Now, if you're not sure that wartime is an accurate description of life, we can refresh our minds with Colossians 1, verse 13, which says, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That, to me, it sounds like wartime. God the King, on a rescue mission, entering into a world of wickedness, liberating people from evil, and taking them back to his kingdom. He's taking us captive. He doesn't want us to take us to be taken captive by anything else. And so that rescue mission is still ongoing today, as the next verse in 14 tells us, when people trust Christ for their salvation and receive the forgiveness of sins, allowing them to be in his kingdom, in his presence. So this rescue mission is not over until Christ returns to finally establish his kingdom on earth. Wartime is not over. And so Paul is saying, in the middle of the war, don't be like the spoil of the defeated. Don't be taken away by the enemy. Don't be robbed away from Christ and his kingdom. These Colossians have not unlearned certain things from their past. And now these very same things that they haven't unlearned are threatening to rob them of Christ, to uproot the tree. In a very similar way, this passage is very similar to the book of Hebrews, where it's written to Jewish people that they need to unlearn some aspects of Judaism in order to fully take in Christ. So Paul presents the Colossians with an amazing gospel presentation. And in this presentation, there are clear hints of what Paul is going to sway them away from. And this is a great reminder for myself that the gospel in some ways is adaptable. That whenever we share the gospel, we can present it in a way that meets the needs and context of the people that we are talking to. To set this up, we'll bring in the idea of verse 8, which is, do not let anything take you away from Christ. Do not let anything take you away from Christ. Verse 9, because the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. We're going to read from verse 9 to 15. Because the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You are also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Now, there are three gospel reasons for the Colossians to stay close to Christ. Remember, that's the context of this gospel presentation, that the Colossians would not be taken captive by anything over Christ. So here were three reasons for them to stay close to Christ. First reason, Christ is God. Christ is God. Paul kicks his reasoning off with the divinity of Christ. The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. which is to say that God has fully represented himself, who he is, in Christ. It means that when people say, well, who's God? We can say, Christ is God. Christ has given us everything that we need to know about who God is, his character. To know who Christ is to know who God is. Christ is the full representation of God. God is on the side of Christ, and he is on the side of anyone united to Christ by faith. Stay close to Christ, you Colossians. Do not let anything take you away from Christ. And then there's a second reason for them to stay close to Christ, which is that Christ met their desire for authentic spirituality. Christ met their desire for authentic spirituality. So if the Colossian church had believers with past backgrounds in mysticism and New Age type spirituality, then there was a certain respect that they had for the reality of a spirit world. And if God was going to be authentic to them, and if he's powerful, then he must have something to say about this spirit world. And this can be something that Westerners can really struggle to understand, the notion that there is a spirit world. Westerners pride themselves on the fact that they're people of science, but science by definition has no category for the spirit world. You cannot scientifically test invisible things. And so the West, by and large, is not in tune with this in the way some cultures are. I told Dave that I'm going to slip in some APY here, so here we go. So I can only give you the perspective on what life is like on the APY lands. In Ernabella, if you really are in the community and you're aware of what's going on, you know that there are some people who everyone knows has the power to call on spirits from the spirit world, and they can do harm to another person or just influence them or manipulate them towards a certain outcome. Some of these people may be working for you, Warren. So this is just a commonplace, everyday reality for like Anangal people in Ernabella. You know, it's just reality for us. And I'm reading through Colossians and the gospel presentation that Paul has for the Colossians, and their spirituality really speaks to our context. It's really applicable for us. So I was at my mum's house last night. I was talking with her about this, and she goes, she's been in the APY land since the 60s and the 70s and onwards, and she worked out after a while as a Christian that if Christ was going to be accepted up north, if his power was to be displayed, and if glory was to be given him, the preaching of the gospel had to evidence itself with signs and wonders. There was no other way. God had to show his power over the spirit world. That's the only thing that would have made sense to Anangal people. And that can shock Western sensibilities. If the gospel is real, if Christ really is God, and if God is the highest spirit of all in the spirit world, and if Christ really has disarmed every other ruler and authority in the spirit world, then this God and his gospel and his spirit will protect me from those spirits that people send my way to try and manipulate, influence, or harm me. And just finally thinking about my conversation with my mum, she was telling a story about how, she was, courting my dad, I suppose you would say. And so some of the Anangal women, they were like, we're going to go and do a little bit of a traditional ceremony over here. You're welcome to come. And mum was like, no, it's all right, I'll stay here. And then she found out later that they were trying to provoke the spirits to get her to start liking this person instead of my dad. But her response is, well, you can't really touch me, sorry. It doesn't work that way when you have the Holy Spirit. But we've seen it work for people who don't have the Holy Spirit. So for the Colossians, Christ has met their desire for authentic spirituality. They're so aware of this world that whoever God is, he needs to say something about it. Christ has filled believers with his Spirit, which is what it says, you have been filled by him, verse 10. Christ has filled believers with his Spirit, and he is the head over every aspect of the spiritual realm, where spiritual rulers and authorities have been disarmed, publicly disgraced, and triumphed over by God in Christ. And then there's the third reason for them to stay close to Christ, which is this: Christ has met their requirement for circumcision. Christ met their requirement for circumcision. This is one of the first century Christian tensions that we just don't understand 20 centuries later. I'm sure none of us woke up this morning and just was like, should I be circumcised? I'm just not sure. Pretty sure most of us aren't really struggling with that concept, thankfully. We just don't understand it. And that's because we don't appreciate just how Jewish Christianity is. Christianity is a Jewish religion. And the Jewish people have always required circumcision as the covenant sign that marked them off as the people of God, the Abrahamic covenant. So if Jesus, Paul, and all the other apostles were so insistent that, okay, well, this God of Israel is now building a church under the stipulations of the new covenant that was promised to Israel, then it stands to reason that Israel, the Jewish people, are going to go, well, anyone who belongs to this church should be circumcised. Because from Genesis 17 onwards, that's how it's always been done. That's how we always knew who the people of God were. That makes sense to me. That's understandable that they would feel that way. And so much of the New Testament deals with this circumcision problem. Now, if you don't have that in the back of your mind when reading the New Testament, you'd be missing quite a few things. Because Paul and the apostles were consistent and firm. Members of the new covenant do not need to be circumcised. Jewish Christians, if they wanted to, sure, they can be circumcised. But Gentile members of the covenant do not need to be. It is no longer a sign of the covenant that marks the people of God. It is now simply a cultural practice of the Jewish people. It was a sign of the old covenant, but not the new. And that begs the question, why? And Paul tells the Colossians in verse 12, because by their union with Christ, which happens by faith and is symbolized by water baptism, Christians have been circumcised in Christ. I'll say that sentence again. Because by their union with Christ, which happens by faith, to be united with Christ, you need faith, and is symbolized by water baptism, Christians have been circumcised in Christ. And this is good news for us Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Because verse 13 says that not only were we dead in our sin, which is something that, you know, we have all pretty much come to understand, but there's something else here that we don't usually think about. We were also dead in our uncircumcision. We were dead in our uncircumcision. We were not the people of God because we were not circumcised. Circumcision was therefore a requirement of salvation from death. But by our union with Christ, we have met this requirement. And then this is where it gets interesting. We have met the requirement of every other law. Circumcision we could possibly understand, but we may not understand that we've met the requirement of every other law. Paul goes so far as to say that this certificate of debt has been erased. with its obligations of circumcision and other laws. And this is because Christ died the death that lawbreakers deserved. Christ died the death that lawbreakers deserved. The punishment lawbreakers deserve has been satisfied by his death. Therefore, all lawbreakers who are in union with Christ are saved by his death and resurrection. So for Paul, the ultimate question becomes, well, how can you actually keep a law that doesn't exist anymore? How can you actually keep a law that doesn't exist? It's been erased. We were obliged to be circumcised, and now we're not. It's been erased. And it's not just circumcision, it's the whole law. Paul writes elsewhere that if we practice circumcision, then we must practice the whole law, because circumcision is one law of many. And so if we don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved or to keep up our salvation, neither are we obliged to keep any aspects of the law for salvation, or even to keep up our salvation. We weren't saved by the law. Paul always says this. So why would we go back to the law for our spiritual life? The law could not save anyone. It could not change anyone. Why try to sneak it back in? Now, there are two further applications of this gospel presentation. Paul has two things in mind. Verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Again, things that we're not necessarily worried about right now, but they were very concerned about. Verse 17, these are a shadow of what was to come, but the substance is Christ. So the first application is this. If you don't need to be circumcised, you also don't have to practice the diet of Israel's law, nor attend any festivals, or keep Sabbath day. If God doesn't judge you for lack of circumcision, don't let anyone judge you because of the other laws. If Christ has taken our judgment, who cares what Phil and Sally down the road think about us? Let them judge all they want with their little rule book and laws. Because the fact remains, God's law for Israel was the greatest set of laws ever created for humanity. And even those laws failed to change Israel for the better. They actually increased God's wrath. Paul says in verse 14 that the law stood against and was opposed to Israel. It was not their friend. God's people could not even live up to the best law provided to humanity. So if the best law didn't change anyone, why would anyone else's rule book or laws change someone for the better? And this is where Christianity gets a bit scary when it comes to all the religions of the world. Because they all have laws and we have grace. But we don't want to believe in grace because it's too dangerous. It's too scary. It becomes too dangerous for our liking. We don't like grace. We prefer law. Because with law, we think we can assess about how we're going with God. I know I'm going okay with God because I've been to church every Sunday. I must be doing okay. Not so. We don't like grace. We prefer law. But grace tells us to drop all the law books we hold, not just Israel's law book. The measure of how we're going with God is always and only Christ, and whether or not we're united to him by faith. And faith alone, no law. So maybe we all need a bit of breathing space. Maybe we need to finally live and breathe under the freedom of God's grace. As scary as that is, knowing that Christ has erased the law and the obligations it holds over us. If God's law to Israel was erased, then surely, if that's the best law, if that was God-given, then surely we are under no obligation to meet the laws and rules that other people try to bind us with. And that's the issue. If God's law to Israel was erased, then surely we are under no obligation to meet the laws and rules that other people try to bind us with. And sadly, one of the more hurtful rules that people bind each other with are rules around spirituality, which Paul deals with next, verse 18. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. Now, I love it when Paul doesn't mince his words. And so the second application is this. No one can condemn you with regards to their personal insights on spirituality and religion. Paul uses a word here, condemn, which brings in the illustration of an umpire. Another translation puts it better. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Don't let anyone be your umpire and decide something against you and therefore rob you of your prize. So what is your prize possession? What is the prize possession of every Christian? Now, I think what Paul is saying here is, don't let anyone rob you of the Holy Spirit Christ has filled you with. Don't let anyone rob you of the Holy Spirit Christ has filled you with. Law will rob people in their ability to live by the Spirit. Don't let anyone make you forget about the Holy Spirit who resides in you. They may worship angels, so what? You have the Spirit of Christ. They may claim access to a visionary realm, so what? You have the Spirit of Christ. They may tell you your horoscope, so what? You have the Spirit of Christ. For me in the APY lands, they very truly may be able to send spirits to people which manipulate and harm them, so what? I have the Spirit of Christ. They can't manipulate Christ, and they cannot manipulate me. And sadly, this is the very sad part, even for Christians, we can fall into this trap. Don't let anyone take you places where the Holy Spirit does not want you to go. No matter how much a Christian brings the name of the Holy Spirit into the conversation. Suppose old Penny down the road, she tells you something that the Spirit has told her to tell you. What do you do? You process the content of what's been said through the lens of Christ. And in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. What this means is the Holy Spirit isn't fuzzy. The Holy Spirit isn't unidentifiable. He isn't random. He's actually identified himself as the Spirit of Christ. And we have so much content about who Christ is. We can say things back like, yes, based on Scripture, I think Christ and his Spirit would want me to do something like that. Or we might say, no, I've been looking for Scripture and I can't see any examples of why Christ and his Spirit would want me to do something like that. I know one person who used to say, that doesn't sound like my Jesus, and then walk away whenever someone tried to tell him something. Sadly, not only do people try and bind each other with laws and rules, you have to do this, you have to do that. Some people try to bind each other with spiritual insights, even invoking the name of the Holy Spirit to do so, which could very well be blasphemy. So we must be careful about bringing his name into something that really is anti-scripture, anti-Christ, and anti-spirit. As a general guiding principle, it's best we don't make the Holy Spirit a liar. So at the end of the day, we Christians possess a great gift, a prized possession, which is access to the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who lives in us by faith, the Spirit who stands tall over every being in the spirit world, and we cannot let people rob us of this reality, our prized possession. How do we not let people rob us of this? in verse 19, Paul circles back to what he's been saying all along. Verse 19. This person doesn't hold on to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. Let that sink in. Grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. I'm reminded again about the teenager who treated his body severely because he knew he was a lawbreaker, and lawbreakers deserve a penalty. He got that right. True enough. But then after whipping his back with a belt, he always discovered that I never actually dealt with this sin problem. There was no value in curbing self-indulgence for him. He still enjoyed sin. Sin would always creep back in. In fact, it never left. You can't get rid of it by beating yourself on the back. But here's the scary thing for us Christians. Here's the thing that we really don't want to believe. Because what if there was no law? What if there was no law? Then there would be no law breaking. And if there's no law breaking, then there's no penalty. And if there's no penalty, this boy never needed to beat himself with a belt. He would simply be free to live under God's grace. That is the amazing gift purchased by the death of Christ. The law that stood against that teenager in his room, secretly hurting himself, and against us, has been erased, along with all its obligations. I'm aware that some of you may not even believe this. It's too good to be true, or just straight out, it's not true. And that's because you prefer to live under law rather than grace. You think it's safer. You think spiritual growth happens by obedience to laws. You think the roots of a tree are best sustained by laws. But Paul says here in verse 19 that true growth happens not by law, but by simply holding on to Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished, and the Spirit he fills us with. So how does Paul conclude his teachings in this passage? What's the message he leaves for the Colossians? In the middle of wartime, hold on to Christ. That's it. It's a simple message, and it's really what he's just been saying from the start. Don't let anything take you away from Christ. Once you are taken away from Christ, you will be judged by the law, for it will not be erased on your account. Don't let anything take you away from Christ. Once you are taken away from Christ, you will be under threat from the spirit world. Don't let anything take you away from Christ. And the best way to not be taken away from Christ is to keep holding on to him and to not let go. Hold on to him and don't let go. Paul has been saying the same thing all along. Nothing new here. And I know some people like to complicate life, and so we struggle to accept a message that's so simple. Don't let anyone take you away from Christ. Hold on to him. That's it. That's the simple message. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the head from whom the whole church grows with growth from God, as its members are nourished and held together by the gospel of grace apart from law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word you spoke through Paul to the Colossians, and I pray that by your Spirit you would highlight its relevance to us today. I pray that as we sing and remember Christ through worship and communion, that we would remember that we were once lawbreakers whose account was not erased, and that we once stood under God's judgment because of this. But by your mercy and by your grace, you have erased the law for those who are in Christ. Help us to live under the freedom of grace, as scary as that sounds. Help us to hold on to Christ and never let go. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit, and I pray that that we all are protective of his presence in our life, that we do not let anyone rob us of either Christ or of his Spirit. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.